You know, evangelism is one of those things in the church that has become so uncomfortable for so many of us that one pastor who talked with me several years ago called it the E word. That evangelism, was so unnatural, it was so awkward, that it has become an unmentionable word. And I want to talk about pointing people to Jesus this month, but rather than start with our classic understanding of evangelism, which is the verbal proclamation of Jesus' person and his work on the cross, rather than start there, I want to talk about four other E words that I consider to be precursors. They're pre-evangelism. They create an environment in which spiritual conversations become natural and not so awkward. And so last week, as I began this series on the E word, I spoke about encouraging others. And today we'll be talking about expressing Jesus. Next week, eating with others. And finally, we'll be talking about engaging the Holy Spirit. So I decided, as you know, we are, as followers of Jesus, called to point people to Jesus. I decided, rather than, you know, set the bar at 7 feet and say, okay, let's try to get over this bar and guilt you into something that many of us just feel so uncomfortable with, let's set the bar at 6 inches and see if we can step over that. Because I think there are things that are accessible to all of us, and that if you do these things, a spiritual conversation is the most natural thing in the world, that it just will flow. But let's start at the beginning. And so today, in this second message on the E word, my message is titled, How to Express Jesus. I want to invite the presence of God, and then we're going to take a look at his word together. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace, and Lord, what you're doing in the lives of individuals and helping people to know that Jesus is the truth and that you really did step into this world, God, in the person of Jesus. And for those, Lord, who do not know you or feel far from you, I do pray for a drawing. I pray, God, for gifts of faith. I pray for those, Lord, who are hanging on by a thread and who are really discouraged, that this message would be an encouragement to them. Minister to brokenhearted people. Minister to those who have lost loved ones and feel like no one sees them, but God, you see. I pray through your word that people who did not expect to be spoken to would be spoken to. Please fill me with the Holy Spirit now in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I think about expressing Jesus, I want to talk today not so much about communicating about Jesus verbally, by talking to someone directly about who Jesus is or what he accomplished in offering us salvation. We need to eventually get there, and I don't want any of you to hear this series and say, phew, Pastor said I'm off the hook, because I've always felt really uncomfortable about evangelism, and now I'm told I really don't need to worry about that. I don't need to ever verbally communicate about Jesus to my family or to friends or coworkers or my boss, because that makes me really awkward and I never need to do that. That would not be the message I want to leave you with. But what I am saying is that may not be the place to start. And so there are starting points. What I am talking about this month is creating an environment in which spiritual conversations become more natural and less weird. And so today I want to talk about how to point to Jesus without necessarily a direct evangelistic message. And when I talk about expressing Jesus, I'm thinking about verses like Matthew 5, 14 to 16 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, in this context, I think Jesus is talking about deeds of compassion. I think he's talking about deeds of mercy. He's talking about charity, caring for those who are hurting financially, people who are hurting emotionally, people who are hurting vocationally, and that we come alongside those folks and we care for them, and that points to God. But while we're really familiar with caring for the weak and the broken and the least and the last here at Vineyard Columbus, because we do that all the time, there are other signposts to Jesus that go well beyond that. And I want to talk about three other signposts today. And the first is make things beautiful. Make things beautiful. Do you know there are over 100 references to the word beautiful or beauty in the Bible? There are lists of things that the Bible calls beautiful. Houses can be beautiful, pottery can be beautiful, people's voices can be beautiful, works of art are beautiful, mountains, flowers, sunsets, all of these things are considered by God to be really beautiful. And the reason there's so much of an emphasis on beauty in the Bible is because God is the master artist. God is the master artist. Now, those of you who have a specific calling to the arts, you are a painter, you're a sculptor, you're an actor, you're a singer or a musician, you teach music, you teach art, you may be a videographer, if you're a dancer. If you are specifically called to the arts and you have a relationship with God, you have probably already thought to yourself that I'm expressing something of God who is the master artist. But for the rest of us who have not had a specific calling to the arts, I want to expand your understanding of who God is. God, one of the roles that God takes on in the scripture and in this world is God is a master artist. Do you know, in the Bible, when God wanted to confirm his promise to Noah that he would never flood the world again, he didn't give Noah a piece of parchment with his signature on it and say, "Here's my promise, here's the parchment." He didn't type it out in black and white. What did he do? He put a rainbow in the sky, this beautiful, shimmering, colorful rainbow that confirmed to Noah not only that the world would no longer be, would never again be flooded, but it confirmed to Noah that the world would be a place of wonder and beauty. And I don't know about you, but every time I see a rainbow in the sky, I always think of God's promise to Noah. He did it with beauty. And rainbows are not the only beautiful thing that God made. Every night, all over the world, except for in Columbus, Ohio, God paints the sky with beautiful sunsets. And people can see the master artist outside of Columbus. But whatever God does, he does beautifully. You know, Picasso said, God is the greatest artist. He never does the same thing twice. Jesus talked about God being the master artist in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what he said in Matthew 6. Why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. Now, you know, God could have made everything purely functional, right? I mean, from an evolutionary perspective, we don't need all of this beauty in order to have the survival of the species. I mean, there's just too much beauty. Like, we don't need rainbows in order to propagate, right? And we don't need sunsets. Well, sunsets help. It makes people romantic. But really, I mean, there's just way too much beauty to account for it purely by survival. We don't need majestic mountains. Well, we don't need beautiful waterfalls in order to survive. God could have made the world colorless and drab and you know, I mean, it could be totally monochrome. We don't need to survive herbs or spices. Everything could taste like shredded wheat, right? And we would be able to live. It would not be as pleasant, but we could get by that way. But you see, everything God does, he does with beauty and great creativity. And while we don't have any of Jesus' woodworking projects, I imagine that he was a master carpenter. What we do have is Jesus' teachings, and they are the most brilliant, the most creative, most memorable teachings ever expressed. I mean, Jesus just didn't speak plainly and let's strip it down, here's the truth. He spoke beautifully and memorably. How many million of people, you know, over the last 2,000 years have found hope for themselves that they could turn back to God and that God would receive them because of Jesus' famous, simple, profound story of the prodigal son? Consider the millions of folks who, and the millions of charitable deeds that have been inspired by Jesus' simple teaching on the Good Samaritan. People said, you know, I want to be like that. I want to treat people that way. I think of the billions of good choices people have made because of Jesus' golden rule. And he said, you know, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. And folks have stopped themselves and said, you know, I need to treat this other person the way I want to be treated. And it's because of those things, the beautiful sayings that you know, it's inspired just billions of great choices. One way to express Jesus to the world is to join together with him in this holy calling of making things beautiful. And you know, according to Scripture, that not only does God make things beautiful, he is beautiful. Here's what it says in Psalm 27. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire or to seek him in his temple. Now, I believe that an experience of earthly beauty creates in people a longing for something more permanent, more lasting, more transcendent, that when you experience earthly beauty, it awakens something in you, and it points to beautiful God. It's a signpost. Now, not only does God make things beautiful, and not only is God beautiful, but as human beings, we are called to make the world beautiful. Do you know who the first person in the Bible is who is said to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you know who that is? The first person in the Bible said to be filled with the Holy Spirit is not the disciples on the day of Pentecost. It's not John the Baptist from his mother's womb. It's not somebody in the New Testament. You have to go way back into the Old Testament. You find this obscure person back in the book of Exodus, a guy by the name of Bezalel. And here's what we read. Then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic crafts. And he has given both him and Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as engravers, designers, embroiderers in purple, in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, and weavers, all of them skilled workers and designers." Now, the Bible lists all kinds of creative activities that are gifts of God to individuals to make beauty. And so there are songwriters and people who sing. There are folks who compose music and play beautifully. There are people who God appoints to build beautiful buildings, to dance, and to create fashions. Here, fashion design is a gift of God. It is not required. In a lot of churches, there is this view that if you dress fashionably, you're being worldly. And it is more spiritual to be dowdy and to look like you just drag your clothes out from the bottom of the closet or from the missionary bin or something like that. Or the most spiritual thing you could do is dress like somebody from 1950. But that's not true. There are a number of people in the Bible who are commended because they create beautiful fashions. And if you have a gift for fashion, like me, if that's just something that just flows naturally as it does with me. But if you're somebody with an eye for decorating and you make your environment, your home beautiful, if you are an incredible gardener and people stop by your property and they comment and they say, "You know, your garden always looks so beautiful. I love your flowers." If you are known as a great cook and everybody says, "I love coming over to your home because you're a great cook," if you have a wonderful singing voice, if you are an actor and you just inhabit the part, if you're someone who plays an instrument and plays it well, not like me playing the piano as if I'm wearing oven mitts, but you play an instrument well, if you create beauty, that is a pointer to God. You're pointing to the master artist. I talked with a woman in our congregation a few years ago who was a hairstylist, and I said, "Tell me, what is it about being a hairstylist that you love? Like why do you love doing that?" And she said, "Oh, Rich, that's easy. I love the feeling I give to women when they look at themselves in the mirror and they feel beautiful. I love that. I love creating that feeling in a woman that she looks at herself and says, I look really nice." In an environment where you are creating beauty, a spiritual conversation is natural. It's natural. It's easy to talk about, much easier to talk about the master artist. One signpost to the Lord in expressing Jesus is making beauty. Here's the second thing. Tell the truth. Tell the truth. Is there any doubt that we live in a culture of lying and deceit where this is just commonplace? That, you know, I just make it up as I go. Gallup polls tell us that trust in almost every major institution is in the negative column. That is that, you know, trust in the heads of big businesses, trust in the heads of media, in the presidency, in Congress, it's all in the negative territory. People do not believe that folks who lead our great institutions tell the truth. In fact, many people just shrug about whether something is true or false. I was listening to someone being interviewed just this past week, and they were a political supporter of a politician, a particular politician. And this woman literally, she said, "Oh, I know he lies. He lies all the time. I know he lies, but I don't care. I like him anyway. I don't care that he lies. God is a God of truth. Truth-telling matters to God." Here's what we read in Proverbs 6. There are six things the Lord hates. Let me go back to Numbers 23. God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And in Isaiah 45, verse 19, I have not spoken in secret. From somewhere in a land of darkness, I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Because God is the God of truth, because God always tells the truth, because God never lies, because God always fulfills his promise. That what he wants from people, if we're going to be pointers to him, is that we would be honest in our dealings, that we would be known as people who tell the truth, that we wouldn't lie. Truth-telling matters to God. And as I was beginning, Proverbs 6 says this. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. A lying tongue, a false witness who pours out lies. God could never say what that woman said. I know he lies all the time, but I don't care. Here's what we read at the end of the book of Revelation. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, this verse should cause all of us to shudder, because what God is saying is, I class alongside of murderers and people who practice the occult, folks who are perpetual liars. Those are the people who are excluded from the kingdom of God. Truth matters to God. And truth-telling tests faith claims. You know, many of you would say that you believe yourselves to be followers of Jesus, and what you mean by that is that right now I have a relationship with Jesus that's making a real difference in my life. But is that really true? Do you have a relationship with Jesus that's making an actual difference in your life so that if he wasn't there, your life would be very, very different? Is it true that your relationship with Jesus is making a difference? Mark Twain said, the weakest of all weak things is a virtue that has not been tested in life. How do we test the claim that we have a relationship with Jesus that is making a difference? Well, one way is, do we tell the truth when we're under pressure? James Bryan Smith wrote a wonderful book several years ago. It's called The Good and Beautiful Life. And in the book, he tells a story that's, you know, I think not too far from many of our experiences, but he was at a dinner party, very fancy dinner party with 10 other couples, and all the people were very well educated, and the host of the party introduced Dr. Smith, and he said, "Oh, Dr. Smith, here's another professor." And so this other guy was an English professor, and he said, "Oh, Dr. Smith, it's so good to meet a fellow academic. In fact, I was just telling someone the other day that I believe that Nathaniel Hawthorne was the greatest author of his generation. Don't you agree, Dr. Smith? Now, Dr. Smith had never read one line of Nathaniel Hawthorne. But he said, yes, I agree. He is quite good. And he said, good? Oh, I think he is the best. Why, I was just commenting about the Scarlet Letter and how its use of irony that the people who were the accusers were actually the sinners, and the person who was accused of sin was actually the most righteous person. Don't you agree, Dr. Smith? And for 10 minutes, Dr. Smith was nodding and smiling, even though he had never read one word of Hawthorne. Now, why do we do that? Why do we pretend that we know more than we do, that we've read more than we have, that we're more successful than we are, that our kids are more successful? Why is it so difficult for us to admit that I don't really know what that word means that you just used? Or that, no, I don't read that much. Actually, I just watch a lot of television. Or, in high school, I was kind of geeky and I didn't have a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I'm not a very good athlete. Or I just, not terribly successful. And, you know, why is it so hard for us? I think that the bottom line is that for followers of Jesus, the reason why we would pretend to be more than we are, better than we are, more intelligent than we are, more successful than we are, the reason we would play pretend is because we're not nearly as deeply rooted in the love of Jesus as we claim to be. Because listen, honestly, if you knew that you knew down to your toes that the God of the universe, the only true judge, said that you were completely acceptable before him. If you knew down to your toes that, to quote Julian Adams, who spoke here a few months ago, that you were God's favorite child, that God just delighted in you, and that you were totally okay the way you are, if you knew that, wouldn't you find it easier to be more transparent and more vulnerable? I mean, really, if you said, like, I'm loved right now, I don't have to get your approval. I'm loved right now. I'm okay, just the way I am, with my blemishes, with my faults, with my personality. I'm okay. Don't you think it would eliminate so much of the neurotic lying and posturing and all the other stuff we do? Because we wouldn't need this other person's acceptance. We would be okay with telling the truth. But if you really don't know right now that you're a child of God, you don't know that you're loved by him, you don't know that he approves of you, then you believe that all these other people have power to determine your happiness. Truth-telling matters to God. Truth-telling is a test of our faith claim, and truth-telling points to higher commitments. Those of you who are college basketball fans, you may remember a guy named Brandon Davies. Brandon Davies was a star player for Brigham Young University. And back in 2010, Brigham Young, BYU, had one of the great teams in America. I think they were something like 27-2. And everyone expected them. They had a couple of stars. Brandon Davies was one of them. Everybody expected them to easily win their conference, which was the Mountain West, and then to make a long run in the NCAA tournament, if not win it. But right before the championship game, the team dismissed Brandon Davies, one of their star players, for an honor code violation because he was having premarital sex with his girlfriend. And the press just had a field day about this. And they criticized the coach and the team, and they said regarding them, you know, like, how narrow-minded, how medieval, are you kidding me? Like, here's a kid who's, you know, I mean, this is his dream to you know, play basketball, and this is his one shot at success, and you're going to dismiss him for doing what all the other kids are doing? And the coach said, and he was backed up by the college president didn't leave his coach hanging out there to dry. But he stood behind the college coach. And so the president and the college coach said, look, we have an honor code. And according to our honor code, you can't have premarital sex. And we have higher commitments than simply winning basketball games. Now, I think that's an amazing thing. And I think that gets the world's attention. Because when you are known as a person who I'm willing to lose because I see my life as pointing to something higher than making some money or making a deal. One of the verses, a couple of verses that I have thought about over and over and over again over the last 40 years, Psalm 15, it says this, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? He who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind. There are times we find that we've made a commitment and then circumstances have changed and like, oh, we want to get out of that thing. Who will dwell with the Lord? The person who keeps their oath even when it hurts. There are times where in order to make a deal, we have to shade the truth. But we know that truth matters to God. And so we say, I'm going to lose the deal in order to hold on to my integrity. I'm not going to cut corners in writing up my resume or cut corners as I handle money. I'm going to play it straight. And the reason I'm playing it straight is because I want to point ahead to someone who is the truth, and that's Jesus. I tell you, if you're a person who makes beauty, if you're a person who tells the truth, people who follow that signpost will be able to follow it all the way to bumping into the Lord. And here's the last thing. How do we create an environment where it becomes natural to have spiritual conversations, make things beautiful, tell the truth, and last, make peace. Make peace. We live in a world that's not only lacking in beauty and truth, we live in a world that's so divided and lacking in peace, don't we? But you know, God is a God of peace. Here's what we read in Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Do you remember the first words that the angels spoke on Christmas morning when Jesus was born? Well, what did they proclaim? They said, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Here's what it says in Isaiah 9, verse 6, and I love these verses. These are some things that help me as a Jew find Jesus. They're messianic prophecies. Prophecies in the Old Testament that point ahead of themselves to who the Messiah would be. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know, whenever a family or a marriage or a person or a church, whenever that marriage or family or person or church brings themselves under the good rule and reign of Jesus, you know what the fruit of that is? Peace. Peace. And whenever a person goes their own way, whenever a marriage just says, no, you know, we're just going to do our own thing, whenever a family does their own thing, whenever a church says, we're in control, not God, you see a lack of peace. The lack of peace is a sign that Jesus is not in control here. But if Jesus is in control, if people really surrender to him, there's going to be peace. Peace with God. That's the first thing. The Bible has a word for making peace with God. The Bible word is reconciliation. Here's what we read in Romans 5, verse 11. Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I love the old King James version of this. It says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Do you know how we got our English word atonement? It's actually a combination of words. The word atonement literally means at one-ment. A person is alienated from God, they're far from God, separated from God, but through the blood of Jesus, they are made at one with God. They're brought near to God. And so one way to point, of course, to God is to help people make peace with God, but there's a second way. If you want to express Jesus in this world, then help people to find peace with each other. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said this, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Now I hate the NIV translation here, because what it really says literally is, blessed are the peacemakers, not that they will be called children of God, that they will be called sons of God. And the NIV is trying to be gender inclusive, and I get that, and that's a good thing, but they miss the point, because in Jewish thought, I said this last week, to be the son of something is to partake of that person's character. So if a Jew in the first century said, you're the son of a pig, they're not critiquing your mom. They're critiquing you. They're saying you have the characteristics of a pig. And when Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for you shall be called sons of God, what he's saying is, that if you go around and you bring people together instead of dividing people up, you have the characteristics of God, who is a peacemaker. That one way that you express God in this world is you bring people together. Listen, let me close with this thought. We live in a world right now where people are at each other's throats, where folks are not getting along, where the country is radically divided, and a Christian who wants to express Jesus is going to be a person who brings people together, who says, you know what? Washington doesn't determine whether we're going to love each other. Jesus does. Our commitment isn't to the politicians there. Our commitment is to the kingdom of God. Do you want to live your life under Jesus? Because if you do, and I do, then we can be united. A Christian is someone, the language used right now in so much of public discourse is so incendiary. A Christian is somebody who lowers the temperature. A Christian is someone who, there's a fire breaking out, we pour water on it. We put the fire out. We help people to understand each other. We help people to get along with each other. Now, if you're a person who, if there's a little fire that's broken out, you pour gas on it. You're the kind of person who says, well, you know, Pastor Rich told us to tell the truth. So I need to tell you what somebody's been saying about you. And you divide people off through gossip or slander, you've got to ask yourself the question, if I'm a person that is constantly creating controversy everywhere I go, have I ever really brought my life under the good rule and reign of Jesus the peacemaker? Because the kingdom of God brings people together. It brings people together. So listen. If you want to create an environment in which a spiritual conversation is natural, it just will flow. Make things beautiful. Tell the truth and make peace. And as you do these things, you'll be pointing ahead to Jesus.